This week we are reading from a splendid passage in Deuteronomy that speaks of some things about God that are so amazing that it's important for us to stop and take notice of them. I want to focus your attention as we read Parshat Ekev on Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And your translation may be a little bit different from this. But this is a good and faithful translation. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to go in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I want you to take note of what God is asking of us. What does he ask of us? What does he ask of us? To fear him. To go in all of his ways. It's not just enough to know about him, but we are actually supposed to learn his ways and to walk in those ways. And it's not just enough to learn principles, we have to discover God's leadership, where he actually gives leadership to us and he leads us in his paths. No wonder that the early Messianic Jews just called themselves Haderech, the way. Because they were so committed to God who makes a way that they wanted to be known as those who walk in the way. What else does he ask of us? To love him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And this helps us understand something as we're reading the last book of Moses, that the covenant that God has made with Israel is a covenant of love. The covenant God made with Abraham was a covenant of love. The covenant God made at Sinai was a covenant of love. And the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of, that Yeshua inaugurated, was also a covenant of love. And in this new covenant, there are still commands. There is still Torah. There is still the prophets. The Tanakh continues to exist and continues to be the inspired word of God that brings life to us. But something happens in the new covenant that is unique to it. And that is that the Torah of God is actually written on our hearts and on our minds. Jeremiah 31:33 has it so clearly. I will put my Torah in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. It is not that the new covenant brings a termination to Torah. It's that Torah is additionally located, not just on tablets of stone, not just on parchment scrolls, but it's actually written on our hearts. And I can tell you this, that God's Torah functions differently when it is on the inside. When we have motivation from God, and Torah means instruction, not primarily law. When we have instruction on the inside, working from inside of our hearts and inside of our minds, then it takes on a new dimension and a new power. When you want to do something, you're able to do it differently than when you don't want to do it. When the thing that is good to do becomes a desire of yours, it becomes easier to do, even if it's hard. Things are different when they make their way into the inside. Yeshua speaks to us about the importance of internalizing God's commands. And I want to set the stage. I want you to listen to his words about Torah and about the prophets. They're found in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Yeshua said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish or to terminate Torah or the prophets." So here he is speaking about the written word of God. I have not come to abolish them, but to bring fullness to them. Now what's very interesting is, as many people in the modern era then turn around and explain how Yeshua brought an end to the Torah. And yet, he makes it very clear, I tell you the truth. Whenever he says that, he's about to say something that you need to listen to double carefully. I tell you the truth, and this will correct some people, some misunderstandings people have. I'll read it fast, and then I'll show you the misunderstanding, and then I'll show you the right understanding. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the Torah until everything is accomplished. Now, the error is until everything is accomplished. And what some people have misunderstood is that thing, and they have thought everything means until the rest of the Bible is written, some thought. That's when Torah is over. When the New Covenant scriptures are written, Torah is over. Others thought when Yeshua lays down his life on the cross and he dies as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind, when he rises from the dead, then we're in a whole new era and Torah is over. Have you heard people who have thought in either of these ways? Are you familiar with them? Okay, let me show you the error, because Yeshua anticipates that error, and he gives us the solution to it, because he tells us the timing of the end of Torah. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear. Underline that in your Bible. That's the time frame for the end of Torah and the end of the prophets. When heaven and earth are finished, gone. Not when they're consummated in the fullness of time, but when they're gone. So, in other words, it's not when Yeshua dies on the cross. It's not when the New Covenant scriptures are canonized and brought into a final form. That is not the end of Torah. Yeshua says it differently. Now, there are many theologies that are based on another understanding. I happen to like my theology. I have my own hermeneutical principles. Those of you who dabble in theological works know that hermeneutical is a real word. Rabbi Hermeneutical invented it. It's not hermeneutical. It's not about seafaring Hermans. It's principles of interpretation. And I made a decision a while ago that I would adopt a certain hermeneutical principle, a certain approach to interpreting the scriptures. This is what it was. I would let Yeshua have the last word. And so if he said something that went against my theology, you know what that meant? My theology had to change. If I had conclusions that ended up being different from his conclusions, guess whose conclusions had to change? Me. Mine. In other words, I allowed myself to experiment in this and to see where it would lead. It's led to great liberty. It's absolutely amazing. I had a pastor friend who I shared this with, and he said, well, that works for you because you're Jewish. He said, if I did what Jesus did, I'd be doing all these Jewish things. And I said, I don't know what you should do. I have no solution for you. You have a much more complicated life than I do, because you have to figure something out that I don't have to figure out. And I understood what a dilemma he faced, as do many. In fact, the easiest people for whom Yeshua's words were given were the Jewish people, if you can hear me. And the second easiest were all of the non-Jews who joined themselves with the Jews and knew they did that. The ones who didn't know they joined themselves with Israel, they got a big surprise and had to rework their minds and their understanding. I don't really want to talk about that. I enjoy talking about them, but I'm not going to. Let's keep going. Verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these mitzvot, these commandments, and teaches others to do the same. Isn't that interesting? It's not just a matter of practice, but it's also teaching. This one will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So for all who have realized that Yeshua is wanting to teach us about the kingdom of heaven, which is not a synonym for heaven, it means God's rulership on the earth and in heaven. It has a right now aspect to it and a not yet aspect. It has both. It's come, it's coming, it will come, and there's more to come. We can say all of that. But Yeshua says, the one who breaks the least of these, holy smokes, the least of these. I didn't even see that earlier today. That's troubling. And teaches others to do the same. Now that's important. That's sort of a relief. In other words, if I'm going to violate the commandments of God and then teach other people to do it, I better be careful. That one will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you can still be with God even though you teach an error and practice an error. Do you see that? I'm not trying to give you my opinion here. I'm trying to just say what he said. And if I say something that you hadn't thought of before, it doesn't mean that you were right. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck here. In other words, just because it's a new idea for you doesn't mean that your old idea was a better idea. If you adopt the principle I was talking about, if it's Yeshua's idea, it's a better idea than yours, then it doesn't matter whether it's familiar or unfamiliar, whether it was your interpretation or another person's interpretation. It doesn't even matter whether I'm saying it or not. Because what's important is for you to come to grips with the words of Yeshua. They're life. They're life for you and me. This one will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So here you have these two things joined together, practice and teaching. They go together, and that's because Yeshua's view of discipleship is practical. It's not theoretical. It's not just doctrinal. It's applicational. For I tell you that unless your own righteousness, which is tzedakah, which also means justice, which also means charity. So it's not just a single meaning. Unless your tzedakah surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of Torah, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we can jump to verse 27 because I want to focus on this issue of internalization of God's commands. And show you how it's working here in Yeshua's teaching. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. How many of you have heard that? Do you know that it says that in Torah? Right? Do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And all God's men said, oy vey. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not just talking about behavior here. This is very important. It's not just talking about what's visible outwardly. It's not limiting itself to what other people can observe or know. It's also talking about the heart and the mind. Now, why would it be addressing the heart and the mind? And that is because it's New Covenant teaching, which is not only concerned with behavior, but is also concerned with the internal things. It's not only concerned with your knowledge of Torah, but with your application of it. It's not only concerned, though, with your application from the point of view of conformity, but rather from the reality of becoming a new creation. You see, the idea of the new covenant is that the Torah, which used to rule over you from the outside, is now ruling through you from the inside. Instead of it being a system imposed upon you, it becomes life to you that empowers you to live for God. It's not the means by which you get reconciled to God that your behavior becomes perfect. It's that you recognize that there's a gap between all of your behavior, all of your attitudes, and the reality of God's holiness. And that there is necessary a sacrifice to cover that gap, to cover the discrepancy between our own good intentions but insufficient righteousness and God's righteousness. And for that we need blood, the Bible tells us. But at the same time Yeshua is teaching this, he understands something that perhaps no one on earth understood at that time. And it was that the temple system itself was going to come to an end. Not Torah, not Tanakh, not the covenant of Abraham, not the covenant of Sinai, not the covenant that God made with Israel, but the temple system was coming to an end. And there would need to be a sacrifice that would be sufficient for all times, so that when that system came to an end, there was still a way for people to be reconciled. And no lamb, no ox, no bull, no goat sacrificed, no matter how many of them would be sacrificed, no animal sacrifice would be sufficient for the rest of human history. What would be sufficient? It was the question. And the answer was, the only sufficient sacrifice would be one that God would bring on our behalf. It brings us back to the foundations of Israel's history. When the question was, what is sufficient to purchase Israel out of slavery? And the answer was a blood sacrifice that was a reflection of trust in God. That was sufficient. But that was for a moment. That brought Israel out, but it didn't fix everything. What could it be? What could it be? The answer was something that John noticed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He looked at Yeshua and he said, that one can lay down his life as a sacrifice for all sins, for all time. And when God, if you will, cloaked himself in human form and took on all of humanity's frailties and came down to this earth, Adonai, in a physical form. What did humanity do? We killed him. And what did God allow us to do? Kill him. No one on the earth sought to save him or stop it. We all share in it, every one of us. And what did he do? To our surprise, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, and he revealed that he loved us more than we loved him, and that he would sacrifice for us more than we could ever sacrifice for him, and that he had thus purchased us and had rights to us. And for this reason, we would call him Lord, Master. And we would say, we belong to you. Understand how seditious this was at the time. Because who ruled the world at that time and laid claim to all loyalty? Caesar. Who called himself Lord? So it was an act of treachery a secret act of treachery where Yeshua is saying, he doesn't own you. Just like he said to Pharaoh, he may be ruling over you, but he doesn't own you. He is not the hope of this world. He will not unite this world. He will not restore this world. Adonai does that, and Adonai alone. I like that line of thought. Yeshua is speaking to the heart and to the mind. He's talking not just about behavior, he's talking about a change that happens. Because he's not just trying to rebuke us, he's trying to say, it's not just a matter of controlling your outward behavior. And Yeshua, in talking about adultery and the lusts in the heart and in the mind, he's not talking about temptation. He's not saying any man who has ever been tempted has committed adultery. That's not what he's talking about. He's describing something else. He's describing, I think, something like this, that if you look on a woman and you're imagining how you can commit adultery with her, and you're giving your heart and your mind over to that, and you're dwelling on such thoughts, it's beyond fantasy. It's trying to make it real in your own mind. Using your imaginative powers to make it real so that you feel it emotionally and physically. He's saying, even though that's invisible and no one sees it, that's adultery. It's happening inside the heart. It's happening inside the mind. And Yeshua is saying, at that point, adultery is taking place inside of you. Now, why is he talking like that? Because he's talking about the new covenant. He's saying that the Torah needs to touch those places. Not just control them, but touch them. And, I mean, surely someone says, that kind of adultery could not be as bad as actually committing physical adultery. Do you remember when Jimmy Carter was interviewed by Playboy magazine? Way back when he was a president or running for president? And he was talking about having committed adultery in his heart many times. And, you know, that sounded ridiculous to Playboy magazine. And the press mocked him. I'm not sure what he was trying to get at through that disclosure. But surely some people say, and a wife, you would say this, if you were going to commit adultery, I'd rather it be in your mind than actually having done it. But Yeshua is not focusing on that. That actually misses the point. He's focusing on the new covenant. What does it mean to belong to him in the new covenant? And he's saying the new covenant touches the mind. It touches the heart. It touches the inner parts. And he has to speak to that. He has to speak to it so that you and I start paying attention. That's what he's talking about. He's not just talking about an external set of rules to which you conform, however good they may be. He's talking about something happening where you become a tablet and God chisels Torah on you. And you actually bear his word because it's inside of you. Now, I want to go to a related text. It's in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Yeshua uses these very provocative words that are typical of Israel's prophets. These are not anti-Semitic words. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of Torah and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Now, this is not anti-Semitism. This is how the prophets of Israel speak to the religious leaders of Israel when they're guilty of something. "You give a tithe of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of Torah, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Listen to his comment. "You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Now, in every religious group I've ever been affiliated with or come into contact with, I've noticed that each group has its own set of rules and laws and regulations that it judges its people by and judges others by. And generally, they're set up so that some of the people find themselves very successful. And other people are great failures. And often it's set up where the group as a whole is successful and everybody outside the group can be a failure. That's sort of typical. Yeshua teaches us that some things are more important than other things. But he shows us that we should practice the more important matters without neglecting the less important matters. And so he's saying to this Jewish audience, tithing is important, but it's not a weighty thing. It should be done, but compared to justice, mercy, and faithfulness, it's less important. Now, often when we talk about what's important, we argue for a false choice. We say, oh, that's not important. And what we mean is, this is important and that's not. Pay attention to this only and ignore that. But Yeshua, in this case, is not buying into that method of false choices. He's saying, do what's important and don't neglect the less important things too. That's just like what he had said earlier that we read in chapter 5, where he says, the least of these commandments. Pay attention to the least of them too. The reason is, faith is concerned with connecting with the heart of God and allowing what's important to God, whether it's big importance or small importance, to become important to us. We don't just take the top 10 commandments, for instance, and say, that's all I need. And we don't just take the top 1 commandment and say, that's all I need. We don't even take the top 2 commandments. We do need to know what are the top 2 commandments. You should know. That should be something that you could quote perfectly from memory, because you will need to use it again and again. But Yeshua's comment was, upon these 2 commandments, all of the Torah and the prophets hang. In other words, you can actually interpret the scriptures correctly if you get these commandments right. If you don't, you won't be able to understand or interpret scripture correctly. So faith is not about getting a doctrine right. It joins together the things of the heart and the mind with our outward behavior. You may actually have wrong doctrine and still have adequate faith in God. But better faith joins together the things of the heart and the mind with our actual behavior so that there's not inconsistency. That brings us back to Deuteronomy. So you can turn to chapter 10 again, and we've made our way already to verse 14, which is where I want to pick up. I love this verse. It says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. The heavens belong to the Lord, and so does the earth, and so does everything in it. Now, I want you to just turn your head 45 degrees, 90 degrees, actually. That means turn your head to the side and look at someone next to you. And I want you to look at them with certain eyes where you would recognize that person belongs to the Lord. That person belongs to the Lord. I want you to appreciate the fact that you're sitting next to someone or nearby someone who belongs to the Lord. So this person you're sitting near is precious to the Lord. If they're Jewish, they're precious. If they're not Jewish, they're precious. Everything belongs to the Lord. Yeshua's emphasis on practice is connected to this thought that everything belongs to the Lord, because God's redemptive plan touches this world that we live in. It touches time and space. It touches real life. It has eternal aspects, of course. It's from everlasting to everlasting, but it also means something right now. Redemption is not only about going to heaven when you die. It's about this world too. Okay, now, verse 15, which for me is the best verse in the whole package, because it tells me something about God that is so sublime. It just makes me want to sit by myself and think about it. Contemplate it. Talk to God about it. Dwell on it. And appreciate it. Yet the Lord set his affection. Yet the Lord. So we have to pay attention. Everything belongs to the Lord. The heavens, the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. And yet, the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. The Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. Wow. I read this and I thought, this is one of the most important ideas that we can know about God, that he sets his affection, that he loves, that he chooses. And it made me realize that you could, at this point, call God an amateur rather than a professional. Professional does what he does according to his career and for money. An amateur does what he does for love. In earlier times, if someone was an amateur, they could be highly accomplished. But what they did for love. And God is saying, you know what? When it comes to the people on the earth, I'm an amateur. Everything I do is for love. He set his affection on your forefathers. You see, it's not possible to interpret the scriptures correctly if you get this idea wrong or you get it out of place. If you view God primarily as a judge, and then your salvation is primarily being found not guilty when you're in court, if you view God that way, you'll miss this. If you view faith in Yeshua as primarily the means for being exonerated when you know you're guilty, you'll miss this. God is love. He makes covenants because of love. It's not some sloppy love. It's not just sentimental love. He's joined two things together that are profound. He set his affections and he loved. He set his affections on specific people and loved them. This is his explanation for his love for the Jewish people. Why does he love the Jewish people? Elsewhere we read, it's not because of righteousness. It's because he set his affection on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he loved them and he chose their descendants. Now, you and I can be imitators of God by doing the same thing. Let me tell you a story. A couple walked into our congregation many years ago, and Sandy spotted them when they came in, and something about them touched her heart. And this may be hard to explain if you've never had this kind of experience, but you could sort of call it love at first sight. Not that kind of, you know, goofy puppy love, or, you know, that love a guy has for a girl or something like that, or a girl for a guy, but Sandy approached them and she started talking to them and engaging them. And at some point, one of them interrupted and said, you know, it was nice to talk to her, but they actually came for a reason. They needed to talk to someone. And they came specifically to meet someone. And so one of them says, can you help us find these people? I need to find David and Sandy Levine. They came to find us because someone had pointed them to us. But Sandy found them first. Michael and Kathy Turiano, they're still very dear to us. You know, the Lord sets his affections on us like that. We think we're coming to find him. And he actually already found us, and he's drawing us. I'll give another example. When I married Sandy, she already had two young children, and I was all of 21 years old. I used to make jokes, children raising children, tonight on Geraldo. You know, another episode. But I understood something, even at 21 years, that my love for her meant love for them. If I was going to love her, I had to love them. It's a package. It comes together. And now, after more than 33 years of marriage, it means even more to me because I loved Chris and Allison. I also loved their children. And now I have 7 grandchildren. And I love each one of them. You see, I set my affection on Sandy. And I loved her, but I chose her descendants too. God did something like that for me. He set his affection on my ancestors, on Abraham, on Isaac and Jacob. I never had the joy of meeting them. I've read about them. I've heard about them. My fathers have told me about them, and their fathers told them. But he set his affection on them, and he loved them, and he loves me and chose me because I'm part of their family, not because I've done anything good. Now, what's amazing is that at the same moment God is talking like this about his special love for the Jewish people, he's setting something up that's so surprising. Because you would think that if he's talking like that, he's speaking in exclusive terms, but he's not. He's saying, I don't just love generally, I love specifically. I love real people, concretely. I love their families, not just the individual. That can give you encouragement. Maybe someone in your family is in trouble and God loves them because he's loving on you. And he'll do for them certain things because he knows he's doing good for you. But at the very point that it begins to sound like Jewish exclusivity, the Lord is saying, look at what follows. Chapter 10, verse 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes, not even from Jews. That's my comment. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. But look at this. And he loves the alien. He loves the non-citizen. He loves the immigrant. He loves the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he loves the alien. He loves the stranger. He loves the Gentile who has come into Israel and joined himself. And it says he loves the alien, giving him food and clothing, taking personal care. And then look at this. Verse 19, and you are to love those who are aliens, because you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. And so God is making something really clear. He chose the Jewish people. He loves the Jewish people, but he does not limit his love. That's a means by which he expresses love further. When I love Sandy, it was the means by which I would express my love further. Men, when you married your wife, and then she gave you children, it was the means by which you would express your love further by loving those children. Even though they came from her body and you added something to it, perhaps, if you're the biological parent, still, your love expands to include them. How many of us have experienced that kind of love where you thought you only had enough love for those who you had right now, for your wife or your girlfriend, and then you realize, no, I've got enough love to make that girlfriend my wife, to enter into a covenant with her. And then you had children and you realize, wow, I've got enough love for them too. And then they grow up and then they get married and then you realize, don't you, I've got enough love for their spouses too. And then they have children and you realize, how did this happen? I've got enough love for my grandchildren too. It's the same thing that God is describing. It's the result of setting affection, loving, and choosing. But there's no room. There's no room to think of superiority. There's no room to think, oh, the Jews are better, or the Gentiles are better. Because that misses the whole point. It's as if someone is wanting to establish superiority before God who is impartial. But his impartiality is very specific. It's not the kind of impartiality that is detached and incapable of love. You've met people who are detached like that. They're very neutral. They're not mean. They're not nice. They don't hate anyone, and they don't really care for anyone either. And then sometimes you'll meet people who are a little extreme, who have the capacity to do stuff that you don't like and the capacity to show great love at the same time. And it's mysterious, isn't it? Don't you wish everyone would be just the way you want them to be? But we're not. We're not. God is giving us a picture of the power of covenantal love, which is what chesed is. It's not just mercy. It's not just loving kindness. It's the love of a covenant keeper, one who makes a covenant for the good of another and keeps it for the good of the other, not just because it's the legally required thing to do, but because their affections and their love are set on that. God is saying, you want to understand why Israel's important? It's because I set my heart on Israel. That's why. And if you think I can only set my heart on Israel, you're wrong, God would say, because I set my heart on the aliens too. And so that the Jewish people would know how important that is, the Jews have been aliens in Egypt, and not just Egypt. We've been kicked out of more countries than anyone else. We've been denied rights. And it's one of the reasons why Jewish people all over the world are committed to social justice, because of what we've experienced. Deuteronomy 11:18 brings us to a close. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as signs on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers. And then pay attention to what the Hebrew says, because this is a good translation. Like the days of heaven on earth. Like the days of heaven on earth. Kimi hashemayim al haaretz. Like the days of heaven on earth. In other words, when you get these things into your heart and into your mind, it changes everything around you. And the days of heaven begin here on the earth. It's not just for when you die, it's for now. With this in mind, let's stand. Let's open our siddurahs to page 15. Hafta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha u'v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol me'odecha. V'hayu hadvarim ha'ele asher anochi matzavcha hayom al levavecha. V'shinantam levanecha v'dibar tabam b'shivtecha b'veitecha u'v'letecha v'aderech u'v'shachbacha u'v'kumecha. U'kshartam la'ot al yadecha v'hayu latutufot b'ninecha Uch taftam al mezuzot betecha uvisharecha. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And have these words which I command you this day be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you retire, and when you arise. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and let them be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, like the days of heaven on earth. Join me in Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord favor you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you shalom in the name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat shalom. We take delight in the Shabbat. That's what Oneg Shabbat means. By eating together. Come join us in the other room.